Good morning. I'd like you to turn, if you will, in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. Continuing our series, your series on these Bible basics and essentials, the topic this morning is end time events. And boy, there is a lot to cover. And don't worry, I'm not going to try to do that this morning. There's so many things that we can look at this morning. I remember when I first became a Christian back in 1974, one of the first books that I read on this topic was The Late Great Planet Earth. How many of you here read that book? May still have a copy, dusty, back in your library in some place. But remember that book really well. It whetted my appetite to end time things, and then was quickly turned on to the book by Dwight Pentecost, Things to Come, and went through a lot of the aspects in that book. And, you know, at those times, back in the early 70s, mid-70s, that was a big topic, and a lot of Christians became kind of mini eschatological experts with all of those kinds of things. I mean, we had it down to when the rapture was going to take place and what positions we were going to go up into heaven. It was amazing how exact we were. But, you know, you grow and you mature and you get more of the scripture and you read more things and you begin to realize that as clear cut as you can slice it, sometimes those things even bring up greater and bigger questions. And you mull over a lot of these different aspects and you restudy and you look at these things about the end times. And so today I'm going to bring to you things that I believe are clearly taught in the scripture, conclusions that I have come to and I am continuing to be in process about concerning end times events and what is going to take place. I want to look at Revelation 1 primarily, and we're going to be moving to other spots, but the reason why I'm going there is because the book of Revelation, for amongst many other things, gives us pictures, snapshots of the Lord Jesus. And one believer up at Rutherford said, you know, every time I read, woman, she said to me, every time I read Revelation, I'm not sure if I understand what's going on, but one thing I know is clear, we win. And that is true. And you look at the pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ and you see him as victor. You see him as judge. You see him as savior and mediator throughout the book. We're going to look at least two, maybe three snapshots this morning in Revelation chapter 1 as our place to move and talk about this subject of end times events. Warren Wiersbe begins his commentary on Revelation 1, and he quotes an American humorist, Josh Billings, and he says, "Don't ever prophesy, for if you prophesy wrong, nobody will forget it, and if you prophesy right, nobody will remember it." Well, I think there's a lot of truth to that as far as any of the declarations I've made in my family to my daughters. My predictions surely prove that quote true. But when we look at the scripture, when we look at the book of Revelation, we see, and specifically many, many other places where prophecy is spoken of, we see that the Bible is different from any other kind of prophetic literature. It stands up to the test of time, surely. People have tried to snuff the book out and the teachings of the Bible, and we see it time and time again continue to stay strong and show us this message. But secondly, the message that is spoken of, this prophetic message, is an overcoming one. In other words, the second coming of Christ and the tying up of all the loose ends in this world is one that is going to be done, is one that is going to be complete, one that is going to be done right. So all of these prophecies, as it speaks to how God is going to deal with the nations, as it speaks to how God is going to deal with Israel, as it speaks to how God is going to deal with the angelic hosts and Satan and all of his envoys, it speaks very clearly that Christ is going to deal correctly with each group, even the church. Those are actually the primary groups that prophecies speak of. The aspect of what is God going to do as the machinations of the nations move through history? How is God going to bring justice with all of those things? We see it very vividly today, don't we? As we look at Iraq and how the world is trying to deal with a problem. Is God going to be just in all of this in the end? He certainly is. His prophecy says so. Concerning Israel, his people, who he brought out of Egypt, who he gave the oracles to, the Old Testament, and how he is continuing to work in. The scripture tells very clearly how now it is the time of the church, the time of the Gentiles. And Jesus himself says, it's until the times of the Gentiles will be complete. But Israel is still on a timetable. The Lord Jesus is going to deal with that group of people, the responsibility that they have to him. The church as well. What about us? We read in the scriptures of the Bema Seat, where believers will come, where Christ will deal with the church in some way. And I'm not talking in respect to salvation here. We're talking in respect to rewards and what is going to take place. The Lord Jesus is going to judge in that realm as well. And then ultimately, where we see at the end of the millennium, the great white throne, where not only the wicked will be dealt with, but ultimately then will be Satan and all of the fallen angels will be dealt with. Christ is coming to deal with every single aspect of this world. And it will be a blessed one. Notice the Apostle John in writing in chapter 1 of Revelation. He says in verse 9, I, John, your brother, and fellow partaker in tribulation and kingdom and perseverance, which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches. To Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. He talks here about his vision. And he says, first of all, that he is a writer who is an overcoming writer. He is a writer who is persevering. And here's probably the most practical aspect of all that we talk about this morning. Is that if anything about the assurance that Christ is going to return, one of the things it should do for the believer is that it should enable us to endure trial and persecution. John says here that the reason why he's put on the Isle of Patmos, he says it's because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He's the only apostle who was not martyred. Was not killed. He is there on this isle, and this is what other expositors write, historians talk about. When John was writing in AD 95, it was probably during the realm of the Emperor Domitian. The emperor had demanded that he be worshipped as Lord and God. In other words, very common in not only in 90 AD, but even earlier. In Philippi, for example, where the Apostle Paul talks about those verses where he says that Jesus Christ will be Lord or is Lord and Savior. I want to read those so that I get them right. The Apostle Paul is speaking to the Philippian believers, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, how every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, when we hear words like that, or when we hear the issue with John here on Patmos, and this idea of believing that Jesus was Lord, we as Americans don't really have the difficulty of even saying that or believing that. In other words, there's nothing equivalent in our culture, unless it's just our own idolatry, that we would worship as Lord and God. But in Philippi, when Paul was writing the book of to the Philippians back, I think it was in the 60 AD, emperor worship in Rome was something that was taking off, was becoming very, very strong. Philippi was a kind of a Rome away from Rome. It's where the emperor liked to even vacation. There was a lot of Roman dignitaries there, a lot of military in Philippi. And so when Paul says that Jesus Christ is Lord, he is speaking to a group of people, Roman people, who were told to worship the emperor as Lord. As a matter of fact, the very same Greek words that Paul uses as Lord and Savior, Kyrios, Lord, was the same word that when you came to maybe an athletic event and the emperor was there, the Roman citizens would hail as Kyrios, Lord. Can you imagine going to a Giant game and instead of the national anthem, the Caesar would come in, the one who was in control, and everyone would get up and hail Lord Caesar. It's something that's foreign to our minds, but it was something that was beginning to take hold, emperor worship in Rome. So when the apostles Paul told the Philippians that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, imagine the contrast. Imagine yourself getting tickets to the Giant game and going there and all of a sudden everybody getting up to worship the emperor and hail him. And you as a believer wondering if you should raise your hand or look in his direction and to see if he was the one I really should honor or should it be the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle John is having the same difficulty. Because of the testimony of Jesus, because of his witnessing of the Word of God, he was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. And it was not something that was a fun situation. Severe persecution was hitting him and other believers as well. If you read through the book of Philippians, you'll see how Paul is talking to them heart to heart. And he says, the same trial you see in me, Paul is speaking from jail, you are experiencing. These kinds of difficulties of claiming, of believing, as turning your alliance to the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And so we find John here in Patmos, writing with the difficulties surrounding him, the struggles that are with him. The Isle of Patmos was a 16 square mile, rocky, dry, Roman penal colony, 40 miles off the coast of Asia Minor, not the place you would want to vacation. And here's a man who is old, and he's there probably cracking rocks most of the day. How would you feel? I'll tell you, I would not be happy. It would not be my place of choice to be. Yet we see here an individual who is persevering. Wouldn't you say so? In other words, here's a man who in the midst of this persecution, his allegiance is clearly to Christ. Here is a person who, as he was forced to labor in the mines, he is doing what? He's worshiping on the Lord's day, right? That's what it says in verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. It didn't take him away from his fellowship and relationship with a God who he loved. I don't know about you, but I know myself, when I find that I'm not having a good day, the last thing you want to do is witness to somebody, right? Well, I don't know if you're like me. You may not be like me. But, you know, there was a couple of years ago, I remember very vividly taking my daughter to a basketball game on a Saturday, and it was not a good day for Gerard. I'm not sure what was troubling him, but it was just not a good day. And it's one of those days where you wish you weren't going out in public kind of thing. And so you bring your kid and she's playing and I'm sitting there on the bleachers hoping that, you know, nobody would want to talk with me. I don't even think I shaved that morning. It was one of those days, you know. And, you know, you go there and all of a sudden there's a guy who is another father sits next to me and he says something to the effect like, aren't you Gerard? You, are one of these guys, like a pastor or something like that. And I'm saying, oh, good grief. I can't believe it. Yeah, no, this can't be. And, So then we start talking, and the Lord just gave me a great opportunity to share the gospel with him. He has some people who were born again, and he had talked from that perspective, and we talked about a whole bunch of things. And it was just amazing how the Lord provided that opportunity. Did I feel any better necessarily because I witnessed to him? Nah, not really. It was still not a really great day. But God gave an opportunity. What's my point? My point here is this. Is whether we're feeling good or whether we're feeling bad, whether we're having good days or whether we're having lousy days, whether we're being persecuted or whether we are smitten with the parasite, either side of the coin, the Lord is with us and the Lord is looking for ways to further his kingdom. John here is on the Isle of Patmos in difficult situations, and yet he is worshiping in the Spirit, and God gives him a vision. And what's the vision? The vision of Christ his Savior, and that he is going to come and return. Do you think that motivated John to continue on in him as he worked in this place under slavery? And I think history tells us that he died there. A vision of Christ, a vision of the returning Christ, is key to our perseverance in this world. Think of it. I remember back in 9/11, we're going to talk a little bit about this more tonight, about the Lord's judgment, but Lord's judgment upon us, not thinking 9/11 is judgment. But I remember back in 9/11, which really wasn't that far ago, and realizing that one of the things that enabled me to move through that time was the awareness that Jesus was going to return and he was going to set every single thing right. Do we believe that? Do we have that as an ever-present awareness that Christ can return at any time? Let me give you a couple of words that the Apostle Paul uses. We don't have the time to turn to them this morning, but he uses them all throughout his writings, and even Peter uses them. The first one is called revealing or unveiling apocalypse. As a matter of fact, it's the book of Revelation. It's the title of the book. You know what apocalypse means? Often in our minds, we automatically think apocalypse means great, gigantic war, confusion, disaster, destruction. It's not what the book means, not what the word means. Apocalypse means simply to unveil or to reveal. And Paul talks about the Lord Jesus Christ being revealed to us in his second coming. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7. And in Peter, he even says and talks about this whole idea of revealing. As a matter of fact, the Lord's first coming is spoken of as an apocalypse. Did you know that? That his first coming in the flesh, his revealing in the flesh, was an apocalypse, an unveiling of God. And Paul says his second coming is going again to be an unveiling. A revelation of him and who he is. That's one of the words that Paul uses. The fact that Christ, when he comes again the second time for us, for the saved, and also to judge the unsaved, it says that he is going to be revealed, unveiled. There's a second word that's used as far as the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming. It talks about him as, and it's a different Greek word, appearing. Not only is he going to be revealed and unveiled so that everyone will see who he is for what he's done and who he is for who he is. It's also another word which is appearing. The word there is physical. In other words, that Jesus Christ will not do a spiritual appearing, but a physical appearing. He will come. Just like I have come today here to speak to you, you have come. The word is used for emissaries to go to another land to come. It's speaking of a physical returning, a bodily return. Listen very carefully here. We're not only talking about some kind of spiritual revelation of who Jesus is, a cosmic revelation. We're talking about a literal physical coming of the Lord God Jesus Christ. He is going to return physically. Paul uses that word a number of times, talking about not only Jesus revealing, but Jesus appearing. And then the third word that he uses is a simple one, his coming, his arrival. So if you put all the pieces of that gem together, you see that there is going to be an unveiling of Christ. There is going to be not only an unveiling, but it is going to be physically him reigning. It gets into the idea of the millennium and how Christ will reign on this earth. And he will come. And when he comes, he will come in his power. He will come to judge. He will come to set the record straight. Everyone will come under his gaze. It's an awesome event. In Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is talking about how God is going to judge. And he says that the Lord Jesus Christ, that God is going to judge the secrets of men's hearts through Christ. In other words, it's not going to be kind of, nobody's going to be there saying, you know, I shouldn't be judged. And no one's going to be there after the judgment thinking that God was incorrect. I'm reminded of Revelation where there's a verse, it's a serious verse about the wrath of God and how this wrath of God will come and that judgment will come and that this judgment is not going to be a reluctant judgment. God's not going to be there and say, you know, I wish I wasn't doing this. He's going to come with all seriousness and all righteousness and all power to set every record straight. It's an awesome event, you know, these end time events that we think about and talk about. It's awesome as we begin to consider that in all the massive confusion of humanity and all the history as it's gone through, God is going to set every record straight. That's what it means when the Lord Jesus is spoken of in some of these pictures. Look in Revelation chapter 1 in some of the other ways that John describes him, even in his greeting. You know, when you start a letter, what do? You say, hi, how are you doing? I'm Gerard. John's greeting is an incredible greeting. Look at what he says in verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. Notice again the second coming. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then he adds a little addendum to his greeting. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. John here talks about this in his greeting, how the Lord is a sovereign, strong Lord. He says first, that the Lord Jesus is the faithful witness. Notice too that this greeting is Trinitarian. Father, Son, Holy Spirit is spoken of here, but most of the content is dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says that the Lord Jesus is a faithful witness. The word there is martyr, one who suffers death for allegiance to a cause. The Lord Jesus came to what? Not to be served, but to serve and to give his life, a ransom for many. And so John begins in this first photograph of Christ talking about him as being the faithful witness, dying for the sins of people. Notice he also says, there's a second descriptive word there, the firstborn of the dead. And he's not primarily talking here about first in sequence, although that's true, but first in honor, right, and power. That's what the Apostle Paul is talking about in Philippians chapter 2, where the Lord Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. He is shown to be the one who is able to be victorious over sin, to take the sin of the world upon himself and to raise up victoriously. He is the lover of our souls. Look at 5 and 6. He made us to be a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory. He released us from our sins by his blood. You don't get many pictures of rulers that talk about forgiving sins and releasing people from their sins. You see the picture that John is painting of this one who is to come, this Alpha and the Omega. This is one who deserves full honor. This is the one who has suffered for his cause. This is the one who is ruler over all and the lover of those whom he has saved. You see, Jesus has a kingdom of people that he is coming for. When people see him, they will mourn. It says he is coming with the clouds and they will mourn over him. They will begin. See, this is part of the revelation that we talked about, the revealing of Christ. When he comes in all his glory, people will see. People will mourn. People will realize. I don't know about you, but I remember one of the first thoughts that came to my mind in my early Christian life was the fact of the problem of sin and evil finally began to make a little bit of sense to me. In other words, there had to be payment for this, and there had to be justice meted out. John is saying here that the one who has solved the problem in his death on the cross is ultimately going to solve all the other problems that are out there that people have not trusted him. They will see him and mourn. They will realize the magnitude that on a cross, that on that dirty hill called Golgotha, that little place, that small place where if you compare it to the universe, it's nothing, that is going to be the apex of all of history. For eternity, people will be looking. Where does it say in Revelation chapter 5? They will see the Lamb who is slain on the throne. The cross will be the apex. The cross will be the place where people rally, where his church will come and realize that the answer to all of life is Christ's cross. This will be revealed. People will see. And it says here, I am the Alpha and the Omega. What is it? The beginning and the end. Who is, who was, and who is to come, the what? The Almighty. You know what John's first picture of Christ as he's on the Isle of Patmos, as he's suffering and going through struggle? Jesus Christ is the Sovereign Lord. Listen to what one writer has said about this whole idea of sovereignty, and he attributes this to Napoleon. God rules in the affairs of men. Napoleon, at the height of his career, is reported to have given his cynical answer to someone who asked if God was on the side of France. This is what he said. God is on the side that has the heaviest artillery. Then he went on. Then came the Battle of Waterloo, where Napoleon lost both the battle and his empire. Years later, in exile on the island of St. Helena, chastened and humbled, Napoleon is reported to have quoted the words of Thomas à Kempis, "Man proposes, God disposes." Jesus Christ is a sovereign Lord of all of creation. Yea, of all history. We begin to think of the issues going on in the Middle East, and sometimes we just want to throw our hands up, you know. How are you going to solve all the problems? We were talking last Sunday afternoon, you know, I got to be honest with you. The problems, and don't misunderstand me, I'm not saying we shouldn't seek to solve problems. We shouldn't seek peace. We should make all our efforts to do those things. But in reality, brothers and sisters, real peace will not take place until Jesus comes and makes peace. He's the only one who will be able to do it. Now make that practical for a moment as we think about end times. Make it practical. Think about John. Think about John in the Isle of Patmos. Think about you and me on our Isle of Patmos. Does the thought that Jesus is the sovereign Lord of our lives And the thought that Jesus is the sovereign Lord, who we may not understand things now. As a matter of fact, when we get to heaven, we may not have it all figured out then either. But does it bring peace to know that He is the sovereign, strong, Alpha and Omega, Almighty One, who we can rest in? That's the picture John gives us first about end times. It's Jesus. End times are all about Jesus. Please, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that we shouldn't read books and understand eschatology and know certain things. I am premillennial. I believe that God is going to come and rapture His church. That's the next event on the scene if we're looking for event. You know, some of us are saying, yeah, but what about the temple built in Israel? And what about the sacrifices starting up in Israel? And what about, you know, if you start to look at all of the Old Testament prophecy and waiting for all these things to take place, you're looking, I'll tell you, in the wrong direction. You'll be waiting until the cows come home. You know, there's a Babylonian, there's a prophecy about Babylon where Israel's actually going to have most of Jordan. Are you going to wait for that? Yikes! I don't think so. I'll tell you, I'm not waiting for that. Although those things may take place. What I'm waiting for, Jesus Christ to come for me. And He is going to come. And that's the next event on the timetable. Him coming for His church and the revealing of Him to us in all the glory. Coming for His bride. And you know what? His bride welcomes Him. That's going to be exciting. But in that process, there's going to be a time of terrible trouble. The Bible is clear. The Old Testament is clear. And the New Testament also talks about not only tribulation through our life, but a time of great trouble, groaning, where this world will groan like it has never groaned before. And in the midst of all of that confusion, Christ will come and set the record straight. And book of Revelation speaks in such beautiful ways about the Lord Jesus, where it says a sword will come from His mouth and He will speak. I don't think He needs nuclear. Do you? He doesn't need anything that man makes. He will speak and it will be done. That's the Savior we have. That's the one who we're looking for. And that's what John says. We have this sovereign, strong one who is the Almighty, who is coming for us. And He will set up His millennial kingdom. Well, there's another picture that He gives us. Later on in the same chapter, chapter 1, verse 12, He says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash." Notice it's another picture. "His head and his hair were like white, like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength." Here we have another beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus. What is it? What is John showing us here? You know, the garb that we have that Jesus is in, where it talks about He is clothed in a robe reaching to His feet and girded across His chest with a gold sash. It speaks of the garb of a priest, a high priest. Isn't that something? The returning Savior, one of the earmark things that we will see about Him has to do with being a mediator. What did the priest do? The priest was the one who went between the people and offered the sacrifice to God. Jesus Christ here as the mediator, coming clearly, bronze feet, strength and stability, a voice of many waters was symbolic of a voice of power and authority. Here's the one who is the sovereign. And notice the light of the world. His face was like the sun shining in its strength. The mediator has come. The one who has taken our sins, the one who has erased all our debt, the one who will say, enter into my blessed kingdom. When you're going through persecution, when you're on your Isle of Patmos, not only does it bring comfort to our hearts that we have a sovereign Savior who is in control, but we also have one who is the mediator for our sins, and our sins will never, ever be brought up again. John brings us that picture of a mediator who is magnificent. And the last few verses of the chapter speaks of how he is going to judge. Notice in 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. When you're talking about keys in the Bible, it's always talking about full, ultimate authority, the one who is going to judge, the one who is in control. Jesus is that one. What's beautiful about this, as we see the Lord in his glory and in his beauty and in his greatness, we see his compassion. He tells John, do not be afraid. Here's the sovereign ruler of the universe, the great mediator of our sins, the one who has come to judge, who holds the keys in his hands. Later on, it says that he is the only one worthy to take the scroll. And as he comes in all of his revelation, he tells his beloved John, do not be afraid. Does that grip our hearts? The compassion of our Savior for his people, that even in the midst of justice, even in the midst of his judgment when he comes, he tells us, do not be afraid. There will be a time where I believe the church, we as individuals, will come before the Bema Seat of Christ. It says, Paul says, we will all come before the judgment seat of Christ. And we will catch a vision of this Lord. In some way, I believe it's going to be sometime during the tribulation, when after he raptures his church. But don't quote me on that. I'm not sure of the timetable. But he's going to come, and we are going to be before him, and he's going to judge the secrets of our hearts. Not to condemn us, brothers and sisters. Hear me. Not to condemn us, but to usher us into his kingdom. I think that there are going to be tears sometimes. I'm not sure how long it's going to be. God is God. He's going to do it in his way, in a perfect way. I think of possibly how I have squandered grace, how the power of the Lord could have been much stronger in my life as I yielded to him. I think those kinds of issues, as we get to the root issues, not even so much of the things that we've done as that the heart idolatries that have kept us from serving him with all abandon. That will happen, I believe, at the judgment seat of Christ. But for the church, we will go and be ushered into great blessing and glory. And he will say, somewhere along the evaluation, he will say to us, do not fear. There will be trembling. He is Almighty God, but we will not fear. You know, that's a sobering thought, and I bring that to us this morning because ultimately, when we think about the judgment of God upon people who are unsaved, people who have not believed that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, it causes the believer to have more of a keen awareness of what's going on in their own lives. We can hide it from one another, but we can't hide it from him. He sees what's going on. He knows whether we are real or whether we're fake. And he calls to us and he says, be real with me. Let's face it, brothers and sisters. He's the only one we need to be real with, right? We must open our hearts and be honest about how we feel, about how we're doing, about what's going on in our lives. because Jesus is coming again. Let's not squander grace. Let's move out in the power of his abundant love. This morning you may be here as well, and possibly you've come to the grips, to the face of it and said, you know, I've never really believed that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. I may not have assurance if he were to come. What would happen to my soul? I would encourage you to believe in Jesus Christ. The witness of this revelation of the Apostle John and many, many others who have rested in him. He is coming. Let's pray.